Please open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Second week, we'll be looking deep into this amazing Gospel. One commentator well said of the Gospel of John and the Gospels in general, the Gospels are the heart of the Bible. God's Word is so amazing, it's so tremendous, that if you look for where the heart of the Scriptures are, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourfold telling of the coming and the glory and the passion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is all about the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. That commentator also said, not only are the Gospels the heart of the Bible, John is the heart of the Gospels. Now, the Gospel of John, a tremendous book. I remind you that we've got copies of the Gospel of John for teenagers and for adults that are excellent tools for sharing the faith with others at any time during the year, especially during Christmas time, but any time is a good time to give someone a Gospel of John and say, have you read this book that tells us about who Jesus Christ is? Have you read it for yourself, or have you just heard from churches or from television about Jesus Christ? Have you ever read the story? And give people the Gospel of John and tell them to look for what God says about Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of John is an amazing and well-beloved book, and it really is in two parts. As we consider the Gospel of John in John chapter 17, we find ourselves in the second half of the Gospel of John, which really focuses on that final week, those final few days of Jesus Christ's time here on earth. His first 33 years are covered in brief in the opening 12 chapters of the book, with a opening prologue, then the book of the seven miracles that John records in chapters 2 through 12, culminating with the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And then when we move into John chapters 13 through 20, we have the book of the Passion. So the book of signs is the miracles and the teaching that goes along with those miracles, the first half of the Gospel of John. The book of the Passion tells us of his last night with his disciples, the instructions that he gave for time without him, the time of the church that we now live in as disciples of Christ, and then culminating in his death and resurrection there in chapters 13 through 20. And then there's also a chapter of conclusion, just like there was a chapter of prologue at the beginning of the book. So that gives you a big outline for where we are in the Gospel of John. And John chapter 17 is the final words of Jesus, actually the final prayer of Jesus, before he is arrested and before he suffers for the sins of his own people. Many times it is recorded in these Gospels that Jesus Christ prayed. Notably, it's not mentioned that Jesus Christ smiled, although we always picture him smiling. That's not something the Scripture focuses on, but the Scripture does focus our attention on the fact that Jesus prayed. He prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He would often slip away during the busyness of his ministry to pray, to be alone with the Father. And we are acquainted with a man in the Gospels who is a natural prayer. One person said that the Lord prays as naturally as a child breathes. And so when we come to John chapter 17, what we have recorded for us here is the longest prayer that is recorded of Jesus Christ in Scripture. We're told many times that he prayed, but we're not often told what he prayed. Even when he prayed all night before choosing the 12 disciples, there's no content of his prayer that we are told. We assume that he's praying about that decision and about for those disciples, but there's nothing actually recorded there. But here in John chapter 17, we have a whole chapter recorded of the Lord's Prayer. And this is pure gold. This is pure spiritual treasure that we have in front of us. I love passages like this in the Bible. As we've been studying through the Lord's Prayer in our adult Sunday school, we've had teaching from Al Mohler that has reminded us that if you want to see what somebody really believes, if you want to see their theology in action, then look at their prayers. If you want to see what Jesus Christ really believes, if you want to see the theology of the Son of God incarnate, then look deeply into his prayer, as we're going to be doing in the next hour here together. I'd like to read the first five verses as I put the outline up for us for John chapter 17 this morning. First five verses focus on Jesus Christ's prayer for God's glory. Just as the prayer that he taught the disciples, which is often called the Lord's Prayer, but could perhaps more accurately be called the disciples' prayer because it's the prayer he gave for his disciples. And this is probably more accurately titled the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. Just as the disciples' prayer begins with, "Hallowed be your name," a focus on the glory of God's name and holding his name in holy respect and reverence. So Jesus Christ models that for us in his own prayer here in John chapter 17 by focusing first in his prayer upon the glory of God. Read the first five verses in your Bible as I read them out loud for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, that refers to all that he taught his disciple in chapters 13 through 16, he'd given them all the instruction about how he was going away, how he's sending the Holy Spirit, how his one commandment was that they would love one another the way that he is loving them, laying down his life for the sheep. When Jesus had spoken all these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There, in our outline, you see that there's two major things that Christ prays for in this chapter. And not only do we have the prayers of Jesus Christ here, but surrounding his actual petitions, his actual requests, are statements of truth. You see there in these first five verses, there's a couple of actual requests, a couple of petitions, but then there's a number of statements of truth that give context and support the prayers. And this is going to be true in the second half, the much larger second half, where he focuses his prayer on us, our unity and our holiness, that he's going to pray and petition the Father for these things, but he's also going to include a number of statements that provide the context for understanding those requests and those prayers. And so this is a model for us also, that if we want to be like Jesus Christ, then we want to pray like Jesus Christ. And not only when we look into this passage do we learn the theology of Christ, but we learn how to put that theology into practice ourselves and pray like the Master. This is pretty much the thesis this morning, that you can gauge your own wisdom and spiritual maturity by how much you pray the way that Jesus Christ taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer, and how much he modeled that type of prayer here in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. So be thinking about that as we go through it this morning. Is this the way I pray? And praying for these requests, for these reasons, and with this knowledge of doctrine that are coming across in the petitions and the statements that are here in this chapter. Now it says that Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And that's why down here in the corner I've got a different posture for prayer than we normally think of. Instead of hands folded and face looking down with eyes closed, he's got his hand lifted up and his eyes lifted up towards heaven with an open Bible in front of him, which is a wonderful posture in prayer, an open Bible in front of us, looking up to heaven and lifting up our hands to the one that we expect to receive good blessings from, that this is a model for us as well. We can lift up our eyes to heaven when we pray. And I encourage you to try that in your prayer times. Get comfortable with a different posture than the one that you learned when you were a wee little lad or lass. The other thing that I want to mention before we jump into the first point in our outline on God's glory is that when Jesus Christ had spoken these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says, "Father, the hour has come." And this is really one of those statements that helps set the context for his actual prayers and petitions. But I want to look into this statement before we look at the prayer. The hour that Jesus Christ is talking about is, in the context of the Gospel of John, very clearly a reference to the time of his death for sin, the sacrifice that he made for sins upon the cross. In fact, let's look at some of the references in the Gospel of John to this hour. Go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 4 in the Gospel of John. This is a major theme in John's gospel, that Jesus Christ came to the earth for a particular purpose at a particular time called the hour. All the way back in John chapter 2, Jesus Christ has not yet revealed himself publicly as the Messiah. He hasn't done any miracles to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. He's at the wedding at Cana with his disciples. He's just called his disciples at the very beginning of his ministry. This is the first miracle that any of his disciples see him perform. And when they run out of wine, the mother of Jesus, Mary, she comes to him and asks him to help in the situation. Notice the response of Jesus in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother then follows and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And he does do something amazing. He turns the water into wine. But notice his reference to "my hour has not yet come." He had a specific time for each thing that he was going to do, not only for his revelation of himself to the people of Israel through the miracles, but also for his passion and his death. Come over to John chapter 7 and look at verse 6. Here we find Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, but he is going up privately, not publicly. His brothers wanted him to go up and make a big show of himself because they thought that was what would be right if he was claiming himself to be the Messiah of Israel. But notice how he responds again. Just in a similar way, his mother was trying to push him into the spotlight before his time. His brothers are trying to push him into the spotlight before his time. And he says, "My time," literally, "my hour has not yet come, but your time is always here." So God had Jesus on a specific time schedule. Throughout the Gospel of John, it's not yet. It's not yet, as he's telling Mary and he's telling his brothers. But when we come to John chapter 17, he says, "The hour has come. Now is the time." Come over also to chapter 8, verse 20. Here Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the light of the world, and the people are not believing in him. They want to arrest him. But as he spoke in the treasury in verse 20, as he taught in the temple, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Not yet. Not yet. But John chapter 17, now the hour has come. Come also to chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 23. Here, in the final days before Jesus' death and resurrection, as he is in Jerusalem and the time has come, instead of saying it's not yet, now Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that's an amazing way for Jesus Christ to talk about his upcoming death, because glory and crucifixion were polar opposites in the mindset and culture of the day. The way to be humiliated is to be crucified. The way to be glorified is not to be crucified. That's not the path to glory, to be publicly executed in a shameful and painful and degrading way. But God does things very different from the way that we do them. And the hour of Jesus Christ to be glorified was the hour of his death for sins. Because as he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, then God would highly exalt him to the highest place. That his exaltation, his glorification, is connected to his death. He came to accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do, and that work was to die on the cross. And having done so, then he received the glory that he's praying about in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Well, there's a number of other references here in John chapter 12 and John chapter 13 to the hour now being at hand, the hour arriving. But that's enough for us and for our purposes. Come back to John chapter 17. What is the prayer of Jesus Christ in this opening paragraph, these first five verses? Is he addresses the Father as he taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." So Jesus Christ addresses God as Father. After stating that the hour has come, then his prayer comes immediately afterwards. "Glorify your Son." Stop. "Glorify your Son" is the prayer. And the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. And Jesus Christ knows the will of God. He knows the mind of God. He has been studying and learning Scripture from the time that he was a little lad. And having grown up believing and knowing the Scriptures, then he knew that the Messiah of Israel, the servant of the Lord, that he would be the ones who would bear the sins of the many. That as Isaiah 53 describes, and as Psalm 22 describes, the death of the Messiah, he knows that this is the pathway that God's Word has laid out for him. And you might think, well, he's God, he knows all things. But you remember that he increased and learned as a human being, increased in wisdom and understanding. And so he learned about God's will by studying Scripture, just like we learn about God's will by studying Scripture. And that's why the picture that we have up here is of a man praying with an open Bible. The Word of God is what gives us knowledge of God's will so that we can pray that God's will be done. And when we pray that God's will be done, we see it carried into action in history. This is us getting the mind of God and praying the will of God and seeing it happen in imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify your Son. So he's praying that what God has revealed, what God has said he will do in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah of Israel, that God will do just that. Then notice the ultimate purpose. That word that, or so that, very important phrase, very important word. This tells us the purpose. The purpose of Jesus Christ praying that he would be glorified is that he could glorify the Father. This is the purpose of all things. I'd like to remind you of this amazing truth as we studied it together a number of years ago at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Turn over from John 17 to look at Ephesians chapter 1. What is the purpose of man? Why are we here? Well, it's been well stated by Christians over the centuries that the purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so Jesus Christ as a man, His purpose was to glorify the Father and enjoy Him forever. And our purpose as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, is the same. What's your purpose? Why are you here? Why do you exist? Very important questions that every soul must answer. And the satisfying answer, the joyful answer, the hopeful answer is the answer of glorifying God. We do not exist of ourselves, we do not exist for ourselves, but we exist from God and we exist for God. Listen to the way that Paul describes this truth in Ephesians chapter 1 as he blesses and glorifies the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The ideas that are here are the same ideas that are in John chapter 17. The spiritual blessings that are in Christ, this holy and blameless standing that we have before God because of the work of Jesus Christ, that God is the one who in love predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And that predestination, that sovereignty of God in salvation is going to be a huge theme in John chapter 17 also. But notice the purpose statement. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace. So the praise of His glorious grace. This is the glorifying of the Father through the work of salvation in Jesus Christ among us, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Wonderful title for Jesus Christ there, the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Notice the purpose, the sovereign purpose of God, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. This is the glorification of Christ, that all things are united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that thought again, according to the purpose of Him, there's God's purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What a statement on the sovereign majesty of the only God. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And all things in the Greek means all things. It's amazing.
Sometimes we don't understand how God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. I probably wouldn't have my missionary have a motorcycle accident this week if I was in charge of the universe. And I was asking God why that he gives so much trouble and difficulty to the Ellis family. And boy, I tell you, God must do amazing works in the hearts of his missionaries. And he often works through the pain and the difficulty and the suffering, as he did with the Apostle Paul. And so we can be thankful that God is doing these things in the lives of those that he's going to use mightily. All things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There it is the second time. To the praise of his glory, glorifying him. The purpose in all of this. In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is something that Christ is going to be praying for, this protection of the Holy Spirit, who is our seal, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Third time, to the praise of his glory. All things exist for the glory of God. And we, as God's chosen, those that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son has kept and preserved, that the Son prays for, we glorify God in the special way of being the redeemed, as described in such amazing terms there in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's come back to John chapter 17. The prayer is, glorify your Son, but it's not only that, it's that the Son may glorify you. This is a prayer for God's glory. Jesus Christ is God, the Father is God, and this prayer focuses on the glory of God first and foremost. And then how God is going to be glorified in the Son is the subject of the second part of the prayer in verses 6 through 26, the main section of the prayer. Now, but before we move to that second section, let's look at some of the statements that are here that give context to the prayer that God would be glorified. Jesus Christ declares mission accomplished in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ makes it very clear that he has zero initiative. And that sounds blasphemous because, you know, initiative is a good thing and Jesus has zero initiative. That just can't be right. But in this context, well, the way I'm using the word, it's a perfect thing. It's a very, very good thing. It's something that we want to imitate. We also want to have zero initiative. Because in this sense, initiative belongs only to God the Father. He is the one with the plan. He is the one with the purpose. He is the one who imagines his purposes being accomplished. He is the one who plans his purposes to be accomplished, and we do exactly what he tells us to do. According to his plan, according to his purpose, we have zero initiative. God is not asking for our input, for our imagination, for our creativity. He's asking for our obedience. Now, imagination and creativity are wonderful gifts. And in our obedience, we're going to have opportunities for imagination and creativity. But when it comes to coming up with the plan, when it comes to knowing how to implement the plan on this theological level, understanding ecclesiology, understanding missiology, understanding evangelism and how to reach the world, God is not saying, I need your help in coming up with a good plan. He's saying, follow my instructions. And Jesus Christ, when he was here, he said, I do nothing but what I see the Father doing. I say nothing but what I hear the Father telling me to do. And that is our marching orders as the church. We do nothing unless we see Jesus Christ doing it. We say nothing unless we hear Jesus Christ saying it. Because the plan and the action and the words that came from the Father, they indwelt perfectly in the Son. A perfect manifestation of the glory of God, revealing the name of the invisible God. And we want to be perfect imitations of Jesus Christ. We want to embody the same plan. We want to embody the same message. We want to embody the same love. We want to embody the same holiness, the same obedience, the same lack of initiative that Jesus Christ had by only putting into practice the Father's plan and not our own plans. Mission accomplished, Jesus declared in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, this is a big theme throughout this chapter. Sent, given, kept. Jesus Christ was sent by God. He was given by God the message. He was given by God the mission. And Jesus Christ kept all that God the Father gave him. And Jesus Christ then gave it to the disciples. And the disciples were kept by Jesus Christ. And they received the things that were given to them from the Father through the Son. And then they passed it on to us. The disciples, like John, wrote it down for us. And so now we keep the things that have been given to us as Jesus Christ sends us into the world on this mission of the Father's work as well. And our goal at the end of our life, at the end of our mission, is to be able to say, mission accomplished. Father, I accomplished the work that you have sent me to do. God has sent you here to do a work. And at the end of your life, you want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have done the work that God gave me to do, as Jesus Christ says here in John chapter 17, verse 4. And now, Father, verse 5, he reiterates the prayer, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This sense of purpose, this sense of accomplishing God's work, this mission is to be at the forefront of our minds as the way that we glorify God and the way that he honors and glorifies us as his servants. What a tremendous blessing to be a part of what he's doing. Now, I want to take a few minutes before we move on to look at the idea of sent. When Jesus Christ says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that verb sent has a noun form that we know as apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. Jesus Christ will use that word sent as a verb throughout this chapter a number of times. It's one of the key themes of the chapter as well. And an apostle, we think of John the apostle, Paul the apostle, Peter the apostle. These were men who were sent by Jesus Christ for a particular purpose. But we often don't think of Jesus Christ as an apostle because Jesus Christ didn't send himself. No, the Father sent Jesus Christ. So you see the connection here. The Father sends Christ. He does exactly the work that God gives him to do. And now, having passed on that knowledge of God, that knowledge of God's word and God's will to people, then he sends us to do the work that we have to do. And you're not going to die for the sins of the world like Jesus Christ, but you are going to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ dying for the world, and you're going to build up the church. You're going to do the will of God that is revealed to us by Jesus Christ and his apostles. And then we also are sent out into the world for particular works. Now, Jesus Christ is referred to as an apostle with the noun form. Here he just uses the verb form to describe being sent by the Father. But the noun form is used just once in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We have our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 1. Showing us the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is much greater than angels, having received a much greater name than them. And so that glory of Jesus Christ that's described in Hebrews chapter 1 is exactly what Christ was praying about in John chapter 17. Father, glorify me. And that's what he's done. He's given him the name that is above every name, above angels, above every human king. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, notice that, heavenly calling, we are sharers in this heavenly calling. God calls us in order to go and do the Father's will. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. And then he talks about how Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Now, God glorified Moses by allowing him to be the premier prophet of the Old Testament, the giver of the covenant. And his name was honored and respected for every generation since then. And we still make movies about Moses today. God has glorified his servant Moses. But God has given much more glory to his servant, Jesus Christ, because he's the builder of the house. The builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. We're God's house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. So he gets the most glory. So you see the themes here of apostle being sent together with the glory of Jesus Christ and with the faithfulness of the work that God appoints. We don't appoint ourselves to ministry. We don't appoint ourselves to work. We follow the appointment of God. No initiative, just God's plan. All right, so Jesus Christ is the apostle, and then he sent out his apostles, and he describes this throughout the Gospel of John also. And I won't give you all those verses, but over and over again, this theme of Jesus Christ being sent, and then as the Father has sent me, so I send you, are the words to his disciples in the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and go back to John chapter 17 and look at the main section in Jesus Christ's prayer. And that's why this prayer is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, because it is about us. He's praying for us as our high priest. He intercedes for us. And the type of prayer that we have here that he prayed in history is still the type of prayer that he is praying at the Father's right hand today. This is a journey into the heart of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the writer of Hebrews also says. And so his prayer is still the same truth, still the same goal, still the same purpose these 2,000 years later as what was prayed that night in that small room with his disciples. Follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 6 through 26, the heart of this look into the theology, the purpose, the mind of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have manifested your name to the people, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow, we are so richly blessed. These words, as Peter said, where else can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. To have words from the heart of Jesus Christ, from the mind of Jesus Christ, where it is distilled down to the very essence of God's will in salvation. It's amazing. Now, as we look into the prayer, we see that the focus is on our holiness and our unity. And I love the way that John writes, because he comes back and hits the key words and the key themes over and over again so that we can't miss the main point. Notice the emphasis on the words. The words that Jesus Christ gave to us and that the disciples of Jesus Christ kept. That it's the words that are the truth. When he prays in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This emphasis on the word, the message, is there again and again throughout these verses. And the prayer of verse 17 is the prayer for holiness. That word sanctity and holiness, they're synonyms. Two English words that are used to translate the same Greek word. Holiness, sanctity, consecrate there also in verse 19 is the same root word there in the Greek. That idea of something that is set apart, special for God's purposes. Now, the word special, again, is a word that gets overused and loses its meaning, but something that is so special that it is only to be used in worship and reference to God. That is the prayer of Jesus Christ for us. That we would not be common, ordinary, fleshly people, but that we would be people whose every thought, every breath, every action, every motive would be to glorify and worship God. In the Old Testament, God had to teach the concept of holiness because we live in an unholy world where nothing is sacred. You've heard that before, you know, is nothing sacred anymore? Yeah, in this world, there's nothing that is sacred. But God wants to make something sacred. And it's not a building or an altar or vestments or anything like that. God wants to make holy hearts, holy minds, holy people with holy bodies that are completely devoted to the worship and service of God. You're not an ordinary person if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. That means you're sanctified. That means you're consecrated. It means your life has a purpose. You are a priest in all that you do. Doesn't mean you can't do common, ordinary things in that sense. You can shovel manure. And shovel manure as somebody who is worshiping and honoring and holy to God. Because it's not about what you're doing, but it's about the heart of what you're doing. Jesus Christ was just as holy when he was working in his carpenter shop as when he was dying on the cross. Because he was always doing the things that were pleasing to the Father. His heart was always worshiping and directed towards God. And he was always manifesting God's glory. That's what God's prayer for us is, that we would be sanctified. And it's the truth. It's the truth that sanctifies us. That as our hearts and minds are conformed to the thinking of God, as we have the motives of Jesus Christ, as we have the theology of Jesus Christ, as we reckon time and space and history and the purpose of all these things the way that Jesus Christ saw them, then we will be consecrated. It's something that happens in your mind. A consecration isn't something that can be bestowed by some magical ceremony, but consecration is something that God bestows through the working of the truth in your heart and in your mind. Sanctify them in the truth. Consecrate them in the truth. Make them holy in the truth. And your word, this word of God, is the truth. His prayer is for those whom the Father has given to him. Notice that emphasis in verse 6. Christ manifested the name of God, and we're talking about the name of God, we're talking about God's essential character, his true nature. That eternal life, as described in this chapter, is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In verse 4, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That there's a lot of false gods, but knowing the true God is knowing his name. His name represents his character, his essence, who he is, not how we would have him to be. And Jesus Christ manifested the name of God to not everybody, but in a special way, he manifested it to the people whom you gave me. The people whom God gave to Jesus Christ, they belong to him, and he gives them to Christ, and they keep the word. This is how God does it. This is how God marks off those who are His and those who are not His. Do they keep your word? Do they treasure the words of God? Do they believe the words of God? Do they obey the commands of God? All of these things are manifestation of the work of God in the heart. So Christ gives them the words that you gave me, in verse 8, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Now, this difference between those who are in the world and those who belong to God and who are given to Jesus Christ is the difference between everlasting life and everlasting death. It's the difference between being sanctified and being defiled. It's the difference between having the relationship with God, the love of God, the joy of God in your heart, and being destitute of those things and dying without hope. This is the difference, and it doesn't come down to anything in us, but it's the choice of God. It's God who gives them to the Son, and it's the Son who protects them and keeps them. It's the Son who prays for them. The Son doesn't pray for the world the way that He prays for Christians, the way that He prays for His believers, His own. He prays for believers in a special way. And He makes that distinction between the world and those who belong to Him very strongly throughout these verses. The eternal life, the doctrine of election, the nature of what is eternal life, the doctrine of election, and the difference between the world and among Christians are the truth, the statements that surround the prayers of these verses. Now, we looked at the one prayer in verse 17 about sanctify them in the truth, but this prayer is stated in another way in verse 11. Look again at verse 11, where Christ says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. So here He's given the context with His statements, and I'm coming to you. And that coming to you doesn't mean I'm coming to you in prayer at this moment, as we often think of coming to God in prayer. But no, when Jesus Christ says, I'm coming to you, He's referencing the fact that He's going to be ascending to the Father very soon. This is talking about His ascension to the Father. I'm coming to you, but that we're still left in the world here without Him. And that's why Jesus Christ prays for us, as He's not going to be here personally to protect us. And so He prays to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Now think about that with me. What is Jesus Christ asking for when He prays to His Father, keep them in Your holy name? What does it mean to be kept in the holy name of the Father? Well, if you use the definition that I gave you earlier, which I think is a good biblical definition, the name is the person, the truth. The theology about the true and living God. And that the enemy, the evil one, is going to try to get us out of the name. He's going to try to trick us and make us think different thoughts about God than what the words of God that God gave Jesus Christ to give to us have. Like R.C. Sproul warned us, as we looked at the slide earlier, that if you have a God who has no wrath, but He's all love, then you're not being kept in the name of the Holy Father. Because God's holiness is manifest and revealed in His wrath throughout the Word of God that we have here. And so Satan's going to send along false teachers who are going to tell people just the comfortable doctrines and what people want to hear with their itching ears. And that God's Son is praying for the true believers in heaven, that God will keep us in the name and won't allow Satan and the false teachers that He sends to try to trick us and to lead us astray into worshiping an idol instead of worshiping the true God. 1 John, the letter that was written by this same apostle, he wrote the last words of 1 John, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. That eternal life is knowing the truth about God. The character of God, who He is and how He interacts with the world, His attributes, those are essential doctrines that we cannot let go of, that we must continually emphasize. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ for His church, and it's the way that we should pray for the church. Do you pray for your family this way? Do you pray for yourself this way? Pray, Holy Father, keep me in Your name. Don't let me be deceived by these false Christs, this false God these idols that are in the world. It's a danger. Christ wouldn't pray this if the threat wasn't real. And so we got to be on guard for ourselves and for our family and for our flock, that we'll be praying with the same prayer, the same heartbeat as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second prayer that's also contained in this section. Not only does he pray for us to be holy and to be kept in the name, sanctified in verse 17, kept in the name in verse 11, but he also prays that this will issue forth then in the unity. This is the purpose of being in his name and being sanctified, is the unity that comes about because of that. Now, some people will say, you know, doctrine divides. Doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. Okay? A truth unites. And if we are kept in the name, if we are sanctified in God's word, the truth, then we will have a oneness of mind and heart that unites us together. If you don't have sound doctrine, you might be fooled into thinking you have unity, but don't be deceived. If you do not have the Word of God living in your heart and the doctrine and the truth about God living in your heart, you'll find out how fragile the unity that is based on anything besides the truth really is. We're not as strong as we think we are, and the slightest breeze can come along and shatter the unity of a church that is not united in the name of God the Father, that is not united because the word of the truth is sanctifying us with the holiness that comes from God. That's the only unity that is going to be preserved and last, and that is pleasing to God the Father. Let's look at the prayer for unity as Jesus describes it in verses 21 through 23. Here the unity is the glory, in verse 22, that God the Father has given to Christ, that he then shares with us, and so that we can be united. Let's pick it up in verse 21. The prayer that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the unity comes through our union with the Son, comes through our union with the Father, and this is experienced through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't directly mentioned in this chapter, but everything that Christ is praying for, the Father gives, the Father answers through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus has been teaching in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, is that the coming of the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy One, he's going to teach you, he's going to lead you into all the truth. He's going to be the one that gives you the strength in order to persevere through the difficulties of the trials of the world hating you. So the Holy Spirit looms large in this section, and though he's not specifically mentioned in chapter 17, he is the answer to all these prayers. That glory of the Father that was dwelling in Jesus Christ is now able to dwell in us through the Spirit that has been given to us, as Paul described in Ephesians chapter 1. And this glory is at unity. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now there's some discussion and debate as to whether or not this prayer has been fully answered, or whether it's a prayer that we're supposed to continue to pray for and to work towards accomplishing. And the ecumenical folks would, of course, emphasize that this is a prayer that we're supposed to work for and continue to try to accomplish. And so some good Bible theologians have tried to teach the opposite, that this is 100% accomplished and it's not something that we're supposed to work for and pray for. But the truth is in the middle. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Back to Ephesians once again. Ephesians and John chapter 17 just go together really well. If you want to study John 17, then make sure you spend some time reading Ephesians as well. Now, what is the major theme of the first half of Ephesians? You know I'm going to tell you, but I'm just giving you a second to see whether or not you remember. It's the unity that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ by bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body in the church. The glory of the church as one body is described in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. And this is the major doctrinal contribution of the first half of Ephesians, is the ecclesiology focusing on that unity. So then, where does the exhortation in the second half of Paul's letter begin? Well, right there with that same theme of unity. So has the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 been answered? Has God united us? Yes. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 describe how God has united us into one body But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and don't worry about unity. We don't pray for unity because Ephesians chapter 4. And the theme of the Bible in the New Testament is be what you are. So what God has done for you in Christ, now we live it out. We enact it. We put it into action in our lives. This is the reason why we've been created anew in Christ. So it has been done, and yet we're still doing it. Read the opening verses of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Here's the key phrase, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So our job is maintaining the unity that God has created in Christ Jesus. We make sure that no root of bitterness, as Hebrews describes, springs up and defiles many, that we are maintaining the unity by maintaining holiness, and we're maintaining unity by maintaining that spirit of humble love, forgiveness, and patience with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're united in doctrine, we're united in life, and that this is all because of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished and now is working out in our lives through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Notice verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. There is a unity that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That one faith unites us. One God and Father. His name is what unites us. He's over all and through all and in all. I in them, you in me. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is us dwelling in God the Father so that we have this unity with God, which is really astounding and a tremendous privilege and one that we don't fully understand. There's a lot of wonder here. So that's the prayer for unity. And I hope that you can see it's not a unity at the expense of truth, but that it's unity only as we grow in the truth of God's Word. Your Word is truth, as Jesus Christ said. And the words of Jesus Christ are what we have to unite us. One more thing before we bring this to its conclusion this morning. Come back to John chapter 17. So Jesus prayed that we would be kept in the name, that we'd be sanctified in the truth, and that this doctrine would cause us to be united in verses 21 through 23. But then he adds one more prayer at the end that takes us back to the beginning. Notice verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, that word also is introducing another prayer request. It's not directly related to the previous prayer requests, which were all different ways of saying the same thing, the same heart's desire for our unity in the truth. But now he's got another prayer that he puts here at the end that takes us back to the beginning, because he says, I desire also that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Here Jesus Christ is praying that God the Father will bring us to heaven with Jesus Christ. That as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that there will be the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are left and remain until the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Jesus Christ is praying for our union, our reunion with him in the future. And this shows us how we're supposed to be praying. Maranatha, our Lord come. We're praying, Father, we want to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to be with him where he is. If this is what's filling your prayers, then you are a wise, sanctified person who has Christ, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling within you. The more we pray the way Jesus Christ prayed, the more we can recognize that we have his theology and we're putting his theology into practice. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am. May we have that same heart's cry, that same prayer, that we could see his glory. And that's why it brings us back to the beginning. Because what was Jesus Christ's prayer? Father, glorify me. And now that opening prayer takes us to the concluding prayer. We would be able to be there and see his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. before the foundation of the world was laid and thrown down. What does Jesus want? What would Jesus pray? Pray like that. Pray like this. And we can all close this service by saying, Lord, teach us to pray, as the disciples asked him in Luke chapter 11.